Well, I am very excited about the message today. Today's message is the first in a three-part series that, as I've been prepping this, I get the sense it might be this most significant series that I have ever done. And this is a little bit surprising considering I actually don't even have a central text that I'm working from. Usually, if you're familiar with me, we're going line by line through books of the Bible. That's not what's going to be happening today and for the next couple weeks. It's going to actually feel like part message, part workshop. I told you that since summers we were going to be smaller with all the different people traveling. This might at times feel like a service combined with a community group, and that will be the case today. We are going to be unpacking our mission statement, connecting people to Jesus through the life-transforming power of the gospel. Connecting people to Jesus through the life-transforming power of the gospel. And this phrase is connecting to Jesus. It's alive in my heart. It's where we're headed today. I think too often in the church we're prone to give people answers other than Jesus. We find ourselves connecting people to principles in the Bible. We find ourselves connecting people to rules, or we find ourselves, you got to listen to this pastor, or you know what, be careful, there's consequences. We connect people to consequences, or we connect people to reward. And yet, there's something about connecting people to Jesus that's just better. It's at the core of who we are called to be. And so from early on in our church plant, I just want to plant my stake in the ground and say, this is the hill I will die trying to take. This hill of connecting people to Jesus, not just people outside the church, but this becoming a lifestyle, that we are a people connected to Jesus. I think part of the reason that sometimes this doesn't happen the way it could is we don't always know exactly how to connect people to Jesus. We don't know exactly how to connect people to the gospel. So we might have some friends and they're struggling in their marriage, and we know Christ will pray for them, and that's kind of connecting to Jesus, but not in the way I'm talking about. And we know deep down, okay, so Jesus is the answer, but it feels odd just to say, you know, kind of, yeah, you're struggling with your marriage, so, you know, Jesus, you know, God and stuff, and, you know, he like makes a difference. And we don't always know exactly how do we draw that connection. Sometimes we're like that kid in Sunday school. Okay, we know Jesus is the answer, so I'll say Jesus, because if I say Jesus, then this Sunday school teacher puts like a gold star next to my name and throws me candy. And so we know Jesus is the right answer, and so we kind of start learning to love him and appreciate that he's good. But when it comes right down to why is he the answer, in a way that's compelling, in a way that stirs us, in a way that is actually relevant and makes a difference, that's where often we falter. For most of my Christian life, I have not connected people to Jesus through the life-transforming power of the gospel. Now, I've loved God the whole time. I've always loved Jesus. But learning to intentionally connect people to Jesus through the life-transforming power of the gospel, that was foreign to me. In fact, if I was honest, to me, yeah, the gospel is good news, but it's old news. You know, it's where I started. I started my journey back there. The gospel was the starting line, but then, you know, you move on from there. You move on into the deeper stuff. And so I would live as though the gospel is some sort of a diving board. And you jump off this diving board, and then you get into the pool. And once you're in the pool, you don't really need the diving board anymore. The diving board, that's more for people who just need to get into the pool. And so, yeah, the gospel is good news, but it seems like it's mostly good news for people who don't know Jesus. So I don't understand how I would keep living from it on a regular basis. So the gospel was nowhere close to being center stage in my life. Nowhere near being center stage in my life. At best, it was backstage somewhere. It's in the theater, but it's not the focus. And if I'm really honest, I would probably say, not only that it was an afterthought, to my walk with Christ, but it seemed kind of boring. If someone was going to say, oh, I'm going to preach a gospel message, I'd be like, I already know Jesus died for my sins. I already know that I'm a sinner. Why don't you talk about something exciting? Why don't you talk about something that matches where I'm at now? Because, I learned that a long time ago. That would have been my attitude. But the more I studied the Bible, the more I came to realize, wow, the gospel is not an afterthought in Scripture. And it began to bug me that the Apostle Paul was so excited about something that I didn't find very exciting. We read, like in Corinthians 15, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Like, first importance. And for a while, I was just like, well, that just means he told that to them first. But then they moved on. You know, they got off the diving board. That's not what he means by first. He doesn't mean this is the diving board, and now we're moving on because we're in the pool. No, what he means is this is primary. This is the heart of my message, and it continues this way. He mentions in First Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom," talking about the rhetoric and great oratory skills of the Greeks. He's like, no, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Really, Paul? You're that excited about just the starting line? What about moving deeper? And Paul would say there is no moving deeper. That the significant turning point came for me when I read a book called The Gospel Primer by a gentleman named Milton Vincent. And as I was reading through this book, it began to connect in my mind for the very first time. The gospel connects to every single aspect of my life. When I'm dealing with forgiveness, the gospel speaks to that. When I'm thinking about marriage stuff, the gospel speaks to that. When I'm worried about, when I got anxiety, the gospel speaks to that. When it comes to security, when it comes to money, when it comes to finance, whatever's going on in my life, the gospel speaks to that. And for the first time, I begin to realize this is exciting, not just at the beginning of the journey. This is exciting all through the journey. The gospel's not just the diving board that gets you into the pool. It's the diving board and the whole pool. We get to swim in the gospel forever. And for the first time, it began to be exciting to me as I began to realize how the gospel helped me to connect to Jesus no matter what was going on in my life. And as I began to become anchored in connecting to Jesus through the life-transforming power of the gospel, there is just acceleration in my growth as a Christian. And I was just thinking the other day, and I don't mean this to sound self-promoting. I'm trying to promote the gospel, but I was just looking at my life. When I look at my life, I see all sorts of problems. I'm not going to list those out for you today, but I just realized, man, when did I become more accepting of people? How did that happen? I'm more accepting. I'm more free from anxiety. Like, I'm facing more uncertainty right now in my life than I ever have when it comes to finances and rejection and location and church planting and approval rating and all this stuff. And like, shouldn't I be more anxious than this? I know myself. Like, how am I changing? I was all sorts of little ways. I was at a friend's house for dinner the other night, and their daughter came up to me and was talking to me, and I found myself just really engaging. And this is going to sound bad, but it just kind of shows that you've got a flawed pastor, but who's growing. As I was talking with her, I was like, I really want to know what she's saying. Like, I'm not just acting. Like, I always act friendly with kids because, like, that'd be a very unchristian thing not to do. But, like, I really, I want to talk with her. I want to understand where she's, like, when where did this come from? All across my life, when it comes to generosity, I'm going to tell you a story a little bit later. Not too long ago, I emptied out my bank accounts and gave it away. Where the heck did that come from? That's not the way I've been. Quicker to forgive. It's because the gospel is no longer a starting block, and I live my life based on rules, principles, and self-motivation. There's something that I'm learning to connect to with more regularity, with more intentionality, and it's doing something on the inside of me that's shaping my very desires. And so my life is changing because I'm changed from the inside, not because I'm adopting an external set of behavior, an external set of rules. And so as we go through this message today, what I don't have for you today is a set of principles. What I have for you today is a person, and his name is Jesus, and I love him, and I want this for all of us. I want all of us to be able to connect to him in a more intentional way, not accidentally, where there's times in our life when somehow we just really connected and all of a sudden we're changed in that one moment, but as a regular lifestyle habit to press into him in such a way and come to understand how compelling Jesus is, how gripping the gospel is. Now it's not just a starting block, it's the entire swimming pool that we get to live our life in. I want to give you Jesus today. So as we go through this message, we are going to look at three connections between Jesus and life that lead to gospel transformation. My goal is that we can more intentionally throughout our life connect to Jesus and more intentionally throughout our life help connect other people to Jesus. Not just like, okay, yeah, Jesus is the answer. I know things are hard for you and Jesus, the shiny gold star for me. No, specifically, here's how we can connect people. I believe this is something that we can grow in, and as we grow in it, it makes a difference. Let's pray, and then I'll give you the three connections. God, you are altogether worthy. There is nothing more lovely than you. There is nothing more lovely than your Son. God, would you show us your beauty today? Would you show us how there is nothing more compelling than Christ? Would you give us a vision for being connected to Jesus? Would you forgive us for thinking that the gospel is boring? Would you forgive us for moving on from it? And would you show us how to live daily, minute by minute, saturated in the swimming pool of gospel waters? Give me words to make this clear. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three connections between Jesus and life that lead to gospel transformation. The first connection is this. Jesus is a better example. Jesus is a better example. What do you mean by example? I mean this. Whatever the situation you're facing in your life, the example of Christ, the life of Christ, the person of Christ speaks to it in spectacular fashion. There is nobody like him. There's no one who ever lived through that particular situation, that particular trial, that particular event in life, occasion in life. No one ever lived through it like Jesus. And so as you find yourself facing issues in life or dealing with things in life, ask yourself the question, how is Jesus the supreme example when it comes to this particular situation? Apostle Paul excels at this, and so I'm going to quote him in a couple different verses that to help you understand what I'm talking about. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul writes this, talking to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I want you to notice something. Paul doesn't just give a command here. Paul gives Jesus. And if you have eyes for this sort of thing, you'll start to notice it. all over the place. Doesn't just dump rules, doesn't just give commands. He gives Jesus, he sets forth an example, he shows something compelling. And when it comes to this area of marriage, there is no husband in all of history who has ever loved his bride the way that Christ loves his bride. No husband's ever loved his bride the way Christ loves his bride. And when you begin to look into it and think, okay, well, how does Christ love his bride? All of a sudden, his beauty just begins to be seen. We see, man, here's this God. He prepared a garden as the place to begin this romance. He made it, crafted it, and he placed his bride, which is the church I'm going to be talking about, but it was Adam and Eve initially in there, and then she cheated on him. And yet we see him throughout history pursuing her and calling her, even when she's rejecting him, even when she's unfaithful to him, even when she's ignoring him, even when she's cheating on him, he's pursuing, he's wooing, he's drawing, he doesn't give up. And we see that he goes to crazy lengths to be with her. Y'all know the story of the guy in college, and he's just getting engaged, and just for like one day on the weekend, because they live apart, he'll drive 4 hours and get there at 3 a.m. so he can see her from 3 a.m. to 8 a.m, and then he has to drive back, but he loves her. And so he'll go to great lengths to be with that person. No one ever went to the lengths to be with their beloved that Christ went to be with his church. Taking on flesh, leaving the glory, the splendor of heaven, coming to be with the people that he loved, and then giving everything, like dying. He said, I would do anything for you. Do anything for your benefit, we would say to someone we're in love with. And that's exactly what Christ did. In a way that's just far beyond what any husband will ever do. Like, just died for a bride that was not treating him well. We see him as the husband, or the husband-to-be, who has been waiting patiently. Think in Genesis, where Jacob waits for 7 years because of his great love for Rachel, and it just seemed like a couple days. Well, Christ has been waiting thousands of years, and he's got this banquet prepared. He's waiting for that day when there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb that you read about in Revelation. And in that place, he has prepared a space for us, a place for us beyond compare. A husband who's getting married would go and have the house ready. No house prepared for any bride has ever matched what God has prepared for his bride. And then Paul comes talking about that love. He says, husbands, love your wives. And then he gives them Jesus. It's like, here's the example. Now, before you get depressed, because who could ever live up to that? We're going to address that. It's actually going to be a source, not only is he an inspiring example, but it's going to get even better. I don't want to give it away yet. So Paul, he doesn't just give a command. He gives Jesus. So when you think it's through marriage, what connects directly to Christ? In Romans 15:7, our second message was on the welcome of Christ. And Paul says, welcome one another. But he doesn't stop there. He says, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Again, he gives Jesus. It's like, okay, so how did Christ welcome? What's the welcome of Christ look like? And as we begin to look at his life, we see this shining example. And if you want to hear more about that, then you can go listen to our second message. I believe it was in February. One more verse where Paul does this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says this, see that you excel in this grace of giving. But he doesn't stop there. Doesn't just give a command. He doesn't just say, be better. He gives Jesus. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This verse has really changed me. This understanding of who Christ is, this realizing Jesus is generous. Jesus is not just generous when it comes to forgiving sins. Jesus is financially generous, and he left it all, and he came, and the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. A recent challenge in my life caused me to push deeper into these truths, and I want to tell you a story about it. I don't know if it was a month ago, maybe 3 weeks, maybe 6 weeks. Angel and I were robbed. We had been saving up to buy Angel a car, and we wanted to buy her a new car before, like while her original car was doing fine, so that we could get a decent deal. And so we sold her car because we had enough money, and we combined that with what we'd been saving, and we had about $5,000 ready to go. And took the money and went to look at a car from Craigslist, and didn't end up getting the car. Came home and went to pull into my garage, and the garage door wouldn't open. That's weird. And so in the moment, I got out of my car, I'm like trying to figure out what's up with the garage door. So I wasn't even thinking, like, I've got money sitting in the car. And calling my landlord, and we're getting a date set up for the garage door to be opened. Well, four things happened that day that have never happened before and led to this unfortunate event. Number one, my garage door wouldn't open. Number two, I had money in my car. Number three, my car was unlocked in the driveway, which is never the case. And number four, my car got broken into that night, which also a first time for me, never happened. All four of those things aligned all on one day, and presto, single car family, no money to buy the next car. And I was, you know, you're in shock, and my natural tendency was, okay, I got to hoard everything I've got left, and we just got to hunker down, and we got to figure out a way. And I felt like I started to go into that mode, that survival mode, and I felt like the Lord just put his finger on me and challenged me. He's like, Barry, who's your provision? It's like, well, God, you're my provision. It's like, so you didn't lose your provision, did you? All you lost was your money. And I was like, you know, that's true. Money is a means of provision, but it's not my source of provision. I didn't lose God. So I didn't really lose my provision, and I felt like he put it on my heart. So what if you went the opposite direction? If I'm your provision, instead of hoarding, what if you gave away your extra? And I was thinking about it, and Scripture has a number of things to say about money. And one of the things that it says in Proverbs is, go to the ant, you sluggard, and be, consider its ways and be wise. And what he's saying there is saving is good. There's actually wisdom to saving. So we had some stuff in saving that I felt like the Lord was asking me to get rid of. We had our Dave Ramsey emergency fund, and then we've got a house that we're still paying a mortgage on in Kansas City, and so we have a renter in it, but that doesn't quite cover the mortgage. So we have a fund set aside in case the renters leave so that we'd be able to cover that mortgage. And so we have this thing set aside. I feel like the Lord said, give away your extra. So I started to think, it's like, wow, this doesn't really feel like wisdom. Like, I'm just about to plant a church, and we don't have enough money yet as a church, and so my paycheck from the church is very uncertain. And so now I'm giving away, like, this could put a pressure on the church. It's amazing where your mind can go when it starts to justify things. But ultimately, I was coming back to this, these types of verses, the example of Christ, and I got struck by the example of the rich young ruler. Now, normally in my life, I read right over that, and like, I'm glad God doesn't call everyone to give up everything, but that guy should have. And actually, there's a balance there, because we are supposed to go to the ant and be wise, and yet sometimes you're in a rich young ruler season. And I felt like the Lord was, so I was like talking to my wife, I called some friends, like, should I really do this? But there was something in me that was excited to do it. Like, I'm looking at who Christ is, how he gave up everything for our sakes, became poor, and then I just got struck by something. Christ was there talking to the rich young ruler, talking to this ruler about giving up everything. And it just hit me. Christ is the ruler who gave up everything. He wasn't calling that person to anything different than he had done. It's one ruler talking to another ruler. He's like, you want to follow me? Do what I did. I gave up everything. And so we ended up We ended up making the move, and this is where the story gets great. This is one of my favorite stories of my whole life. So we decided to empty out these accounts, and we had several different places where we decided to give it. And so the first third we were going to give to a family that we knew that was in need, and so we gave this. That same week, a neighbor came to my door, and I've lived at our house for almost 4 years now. I've talked to him 3 times in those 4 years. He came to me, and he said, "You know, I just felt like I should give you this." And he handed me the exact amount that we had just given away to this other family. I'm like, wow, that's cool. All right, so the second third of our money, we actually decided to divide it up between a couple different families. And so we gave it away. That week, we find out we have that exact amount coming from an unexpected source. Exact amount, like within a couple days, we found this out. And I'm like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen with this last part? So the last third we actually set aside for a special connection point offering that's coming up. When we get ready to move into our own location, there's going to be some capital expenses and some things we're going to need. So we put it in an envelope, wrote CPC special offering, and stuck it aside. A couple days later, Angel's boss told her she doesn't work for the summer because she works for school teacher nannies. And they said they're going to pay her for an extra 4 days just as a thank you. And guess what the amount was? It was somewhere within $50. The way the paychecks work, I don't know the exact dollar amount, but somewhere within $50, more maybe, less maybe, I don't know, of that exact amount. So I'm like, wow, that's like, so the extra is back, and I gave it away. Well, then the very next day, so we'd been looking for months, and I'd looked at a number of different cars. We were looking for a Honda Accord or a Toyota Corolla with about 150,000 miles on it. Hadn't told people that's what we were looking for. Just the very next day, someone said, "I'd like you to have this car." Handed me the keys to a Honda Accord with 150,000 miles on it. It's right out there in the parking lot if you want to go see it. We serve a generous God. He didn't stop being generous. Well, the story doesn't get better. I thought it was over. I'm like, wow, that is like the best story of all time. No, it gets better. A pastor friend of mine said, "We heard you got robbed. And I've talked to some other pastors, and we believe in your ministry, and we believe in what you're doing, so we would like to help out." And so Grace Christian Fellowship donated some money. Dan Jarms from Faith Bible gave some money. Miles Rohde from Redemption Church gave some money, and we ended up being ahead of where we would have been if this had never happened. And I'm just realizing, man, yeah, money was never my provision. It's so tempting to think that what's in our bank account is our provision. Guess what we did with some of that money that came in? It's an envelope marked, and we've already got one thing. It's just fun to give, and so that and this is not the monthly giving to the church. We support an orphan. We have a little gift fund just for random things that come up. This is not that. This was, I'm just looking at my life. I'm like, where did this come from? I know me. I've been a very non-generous person in my past. In fact, there was times in my life where I didn't give anything. I was on staff at a church, and they eventually had to make me give. Like the pastor sat, he's like, "You know what? I'm not going to argue with you about how much, but you've got to give something. Like this is looking," and I like, just so you know, that's where my heart was. And I'm just looking at my, it's like, what's happening to me? I know what's happening to me. I am not all of a sudden becoming awesome. Barry is not all of a sudden becoming better. When I start looking at Jesus and seeing who he is, something is shifting on the inside. When I begin to look at him, I see this God who is so generous, and it compels something in me. And in this verse here, Paul didn't give me some rules, like here's the percentage you need to give, here's the rule. No, what he gave me was Jesus. And for so many years, my attitude was, "What? You can't make me give. You know, I know what's going on in Corinthians. There's a special offering, and the apostle was saying they should give to it. And he wasn't even talking about the ongoing giving of the church. This is for the Jews in Jerusalem, and after that was over, who knows if they kept giving. That doesn't apply to me. The widow's mite, that doesn't apply to me. She's given to an Old Testament temple. Jesus talked to the Pharisees about tithing. You can't prove that applies to me, because they were under the Old Covenant. And so I could just walk through, and I could find all these reasons why none of this applies to me. You can't make me do that. But then all of a sudden I start to come face to face with this verse, and I just realized I don't look anything like Jesus. Okay, yeah, the New Testament doesn't give a strict, this is exactly what you have to do. So what I did with that was just excused myself from everything. But what I begin to realize is, you know why these examples are commended to us? It's not because we have to do exactly what they did. They're commended to us because each of them looks like Jesus. They look like the God who gave everything. And so as I begin to look at Christ, I begin to see this generous God. And I'm so grateful that he didn't just tithe his blood to me. I'm so grateful that, like, for a while at a church, one of the reasons I didn't want to give is, like, I don't even want to like a lot of the ways this church does things. And I'm so grateful that Christ gave to people who were imperfect. So my whole just way of viewing things began to change. So I share that. All that said, Jesus is the better example. There's something that happens when we begin to look at his life and we realize that no matter what area of life we're looking at, he's the example par excellence. If you struggle with your words, you don't know when to speak, when to be silent, Jesus was superb at this. Jesus was superb at telling the truth, even when it cost. Jesus knew how to be firm and yet tender at the same time. When you wonder how Jesus knew when to take care of his mom on the cross, and yet other times he's like, you know, who are my brothers, my mother and sisters? Like, every area of life, if you start to look at Christ, you're going to realize he is an example beyond compare. And that's not even considering his miracles, which we're not usually comparing ourselves to. Jesus could just trump any story that's going on anywhere. My dad recently climbed Mount Adams. He has a pretty cool story about it. But I can just imagine him sitting with Jesus telling his Mount Adams story, and Jesus is like, oh, you walked on one of the mountains I made? That's nice. I walked on the Sea of Galilee. Imagine Jesus sitting with a group of businessmen, and one of the businessmen is like, yeah, no, I invested my resources, and I got 15% return. Just like, yeah, I invested 5 loaves and 2 fish once. Bet an entire multitude, it was 500,000% interest rate. It's like, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. Jesus' example is going to beat yours. Now, here's why this is not bad news, because it could be that you look at Christ, you're like, Jesus is a better example, and what you begin to see is the gap between where you're at and where he's at. And so all of a sudden, now that's just a burden. Like, oh, that's where I'm supposed to be. I'm never going to measure up to that. So why would I even try? And that's where this second point is so helpful. So the first connection between Jesus and life, he lived your life. He lived it out. Look, if you look, you'll be able to find in Christ's life exactly what you're going through. Second, not only is Jesus a better example, Jesus is a better righteousness. Like, Barry, that sounds like pastor talk. What in the world do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes this. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what happened here is what theologians call the great exchange. Christ took what we deserved so that we could get what he deserved. And without this, his example would only be a burden that highlights my deficiency. But what this verse tells me is that Jesus didn't only die for me. Jesus also lived for me. The life that he lived is my relationship. Sometimes, or it's my righteousness. Sometimes we act as though what happened at the cross was we had a report card and our F got erased and an A got written in its place instead. That's actually not quite what happened. What happened at the cross is we traded report cards with Christ. At the cross, our messed up report card, Jesus said, here, I'll take that. That's my score now. And then he gave us his report card. We actually receive his righteousness. It's like, so Barry, so how does that connect? You're talking about Jesus is my righteousness. He lived for us. Here's how it connects. The other day I was in bed taking a nap, and I was just kind of considering my preaching. And thinking about the ways that I have fallen short over the years, thinking even about this, being Jesus-centered and Jesus-focused, and even thinking of messages from a few months back, it's like, man, I don't know that that was really Christ-centered in the way that I think is important. It could be really easy to start getting depressed, to see my own deficiencies, but I knew, so Jesus is my righteousness. So here's what happens. God, the one who can hand out the grades, he looks down, you know, I'm worried about my preaching, and here's what's going on in God's mind. Okay, when Christ preached, he knew exactly when to be firm and exactly when to be tender. He did it just perfectly. So Barry gets an A. Okay, Christ spoke only what he heard from the Father. He never spoke any of his own words. His messages never contained any error. Okay, so Barry gets another A. Christ, when he preached, he spoke the truth, even when it hurts. There was no fear of man. A for Barry. See how all of a sudden you begin to love Christ's example, and even when it's way better than the way you've lived, you get that righteousness. The way he lived, that's the score that goes on your report card. In the midst of me being not generous, in the midst of me not giving anything, God was looking down and saying, oh, you know what? The Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. An A for Barry. There I am withholding. I'm not going to give. I'd rather pay off my school loans. And God's over there saying, you know what? Christ gave up the wealth of heaven. Another A for Barry. Christ didn't just die for the forgiveness of our sins. He lived the life that perfectly fulfilled the law. And then we get the reward of that righteousness. So when you look at his example in Scripture, not only are you seeing someone who lived it far better than any human ever could, you're looking at the one who covered the gap between your obedience and his obedience and then gave you the reward for his righteousness. Now, is that good news? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A year and a half, 2 years ago, I came face to face with my failure in a way that was just deeply shameful. I feel like God pulled back the veil in a way and allowed me to see my sin the way he sees my sin. And I just had this odd experience where I just felt such shame, and I don't know how to describe it. I didn't want to be me. It's like if there's a way I could just get out of my skin, I want to get away from it. I want to distance myself from that. I want to distance myself from that darkness. I can't believe that that was in me. I can't believe that I would go down that path. And in the midst of this struggle and then this shame, I was driving in my car, and I began to just talk to God, and I started to quote this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation. And then I just began to weep. And I just remember just crying out, like, how can there be no condemnation? Because I was seeing how ugly I was. And like, really? Like right now, in this moment, right now, in the midst of my ugliness, there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. Right now, in the midst of my sin, in the midst of my struggle, I get an A on my report card because of the way Christ lived his life. And I began to weep. I actually just had to pull over to the side of the road, and I kind of gathered myself, and I began to quote the verse again, and again, just weeping hit me. I just started to weep. Like, it's true. There really is no condemnation. That life that Christ lived is credited to me right now in the midst of my struggle. I called up a friend in the car. Actually, David Tucker. I don't see him here tonight. And I began to explain to him what was happening, and I got to that verse. And I started to quote, you know, I was reading in Romans 8, 1. I started to say the verse, started crying again on the phone. Like, the Lord is just showing me just the beauty of the righteousness that I have. And then I realized, okay, Christ became sin who knew no sin. He went to that place, this place of ugliness that I'm trying to distance myself from, this place that's so ugly, I hate to even look at it. He went there and became that. He went into that place of yuckiness on the cross, and then he gives me this sterling report. And something about that just was breaking me and was transforming me, and all of a sudden he becomes just to be so beautiful. Like, who is this? Who is this that would do something like that? And it's not only that we get the reward for his righteousness, but his work on the cross makes our obedience acceptable. Our efforts, which are imperfect, so we see the gap. Man, I'm trying to live like that, but Jesus lived like that, and like, this is just terrible. And I want you to understand something. When God looks at your obedience, he receives it as from a son, not as from an employee. Because an employee better measure up. An employee better hit this standard. It's different for a son. When my daughters, when they were younger, and they would bring me artwork, I never looked at the artwork and said, you call that a horse? Like, that's terrible. That head looked like its neck just threw up something. I could do so much better. And sometimes we act as though that's the way the Lord receives our obedience, but that's not the case. Because we're joined to Christ, we're graded as a son. And just like I did with my daughter's artwork, our imperfect obedience gets taped to the fridge, it gets celebrated, and it receives the reward of a Picasso. It's because we're joined to Christ. We are now sons. We're joint heirs. Jesus is a better example. Jesus is a better righteousness. There was going to be a third one, but for sake of time, I'm going to save it. That Jesus is a better answer. A better answer. And we're going to talk about this more in week 3 of the series. Just very quickly, money to me felt like an answer for my security need. Well, guess how secure it was? It was stolen. How much better is the security that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in Jesus? How much better is the security that if we seek first his righteousness, all this will be provided? He knows the exact dollar amounts. He knows the exact car that's needed. How much more secure is the fact that there's treasure in heaven for me for all eternity? See, Jesus was a much better answer than money. My trust of money was based in this, like, I need to be sufficient. It's up to me. The gospel just frees me from that. Actually, I don't have to be sufficient. Jesus came. He was perfectly sufficient. So down the road, we're going to talk more about this. Jesus is a better answer, but we're prone to look for answers in places other than Christ. Here's where we're going to move. We're going to actually have a bit of a, I don't know if workshop's the right word, but I actually want to do this together. I want to help you connect life to Jesus so that Jesus isn't just some vague answer that we know is correct, but we're not sure exactly how it makes a difference. And my goal for us, what I desire for us as a church, is that we grow in what some have called gospel fluency. Gospel fluency. Gospel fluency is its skill in connecting these dots. You ever see those connected dot pictures? And as you connect the dots, the picture becomes clear? Well, when we grow in skill, learning to connect Jesus to life, all of a sudden the picture of Christ becomes clear, and that changes everything. And so I'd like to just have a little kind of call out answers and talk about how to connect Jesus to life as it pertains to a couple different areas. And the first one is forgiveness.